I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Idol worship. Excessive, the definition of that is excessive devotion to some person or thing. An idol is anything at all, anything that replaces the one true God. And I think probably the most prevalent form of idolatry, at least in Bible times, centered around images or things. And these were items or images that people thought, the pagan culture thought, that there was some sort of deity inside of there. I think a lot of times when we hear or say the word idol worship, we go back to Old Testament times. It seems like a really old thing. And it really, that's where it started. In mankind, idol worship, God's covenant with Israel back in Exodus 20 was based, and in Deuteronomy, was based on the exclusive worship of God and God alone. When I was in Sunday school and I heard of this thing called idol worship, I always thought about the golden calf. That was my picture of what an idol was. And I never saw a real golden calf, so I didn't think that there were really any idols left anymore. When we look in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they weren't even, God so hated idol worship that the Israelites weren't even allowed to mention the names of false gods. Because in doing so, just mentioning that God, that false god's name would validate that God, would acknowledge their existence. It would give credence and power to this false god over the people. Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with other cultures that embraced false gods. And in the book of Hosea, there's all sorts of imagery. And the predominant imagery that God uses is the image of adultery to describe Israel's continual chasing after other gods. In reality, we know that idols are just blocks of wood or pieces of stone. Their power, they're useless. But there's a tremendous power in the one who worships that false idol. I wondered, and I've heard this asked before, why does God even allow idols to exist? Why doesn't he just get rid of them all? Well, in Romans chapter 1, we know that professing to be wise, they, people, became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The question really is, why does God even allow idols to exist? The ultimate answer to that question is very simple, and it's sin. It's the sin nature of man that causes us to worship idols. And all of them, whether they're an object or a concept or whatever, really, if you boil it down, all forms of idol worship are self-worship. It all centers around pride and ego. The temptation to worship ourselves in various ways is powerful, and it's very, very tempting. In fact, it's so powerful that I would submit to you that only those who belong to Christ and have the Holy Spirit within them can ever possibly hope of resisting the temptation of worshiping idols. Even then, though, resisting the worship of idols, it's a lifelong battle on all our parts. For the Christian, it's a lifelong battle. When we hear the word idol, like when I was in Sunday school, we think of statues and objects. However, the idols of our day, very few of them have any resemblance to artifacts, things that were used thousands of years ago. In some parts, and I'm talking in the States, in other parts of the world, we'll get to this, they still do worship rocks and statues and objects. But for us, I think, to boil it down, an idol is anything we want more than God, anything that we rely on more than God, anything that we look to for even fulfillment other than God. Idolatry is, at its core, the hidden sin that drives all other sins. Today, we've replaced the golden calf. Some replace the golden calf with possessions, or maybe careers, relationships, even a hobby can become an idol. Sports, and again, I'm all for, watching Daytona and, rooting for Truex Jr. or cheering on Peyton. But has that replaced God, or is it even equal to God? Entertainment, goals, greed, even addictions. Addictions are idolatry, because it is more important that we do that thing or consume that thing than worshiping and loving the one true God. And even family, even kids, even grandkids can become idols. Again, what is replacing in our heart that throne in our life? Who sits on that throne? Is it Christ, or is it fill in the blank? Ultimately, idol worship is straight up rebellion against God. And it doesn't matter what we chase after or what we idolize. It doesn't matter if we bow down or not. The result is the same. And simply, it's separation between us and God. John Calvin has a famous quote. He said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And when he says man's nature, he's talking about the natural man, the unsaved man. We, by our nature, in our sin nature, we want to worship something. We want to worship ourselves, or we want to worship something other than God. As we continue on in our study of Acts, last week we looked at the Apostle Paul as he's ministering in the city of Ephesus in Asia. This period in Paul's ministry and what God was doing in the early church is completely marked by power, by God's power. And in reality, this is sort of the high point of Paul's ministry. If we look at the book of Revelation, we read about the seven churches of Asia. All those churches are going to be birthed out of the church at Ephesus. Actually, six of them will be. Ephesus is the seventh. So this is a high point of what God is doing here. And the people of Ephesus were totally into objects. They were absolutely wrapped around. They believed that power resided inside of these objects. And if you remember, think of Ephesus as sort of the, we talked about Corinth as sort of being like the Las Vegas of Asia of the time. Remember that Ephesus is the religious center of the entire Roman Empire. There were three temples there built just to worship Caesar alone. But these three temples weren't the focus, the central focus of the people of Ephesus. No, the focus of Ephesus, the people there, was on a temple to Artemis. In the Romans, in Latin, it's Diana. It's a goddess. And Artemis was the goddess of hunting and fertility. And it really wasn't a sexual thing at all. the worship of this goddess centered around the productivity and also fertility as well. This temple, and actually I don't know if I highlighted it in here. Do we have the temple? I don't think it's highlighted in the notes. I don't know if you have that picture. This is if we have it. Nope, that's the last one. Okay, we don't have it. This temple was massive. There we go. So obviously this is a reconstruction of it. It doesn't stand today, but it's known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some of the historians who wrote about seeing these different wonders of the world talked about pyramids and the hanging gardens and all of this, and almost every single one of them said that the Temple of Artemis dwarfed them all. The main temple area had 127 pillars, each 60 feet high, and there was these amazing gold sculptures all over the place. You can kind of get an idea of the magnitude. I don't know if you can see the little people on the stairs there, but just an absolute amazing wonder. This temple was not just a religious worship place, but it was a major treasury and a bank in the ancient world. Merchants and kings and even other cities would deposit all of their money inside of this temple because they believed that it would be kept safe under the protection of Artemis, this deity that they worship so aggressively. So this is the setting as our text unfolds today. Now, this text is an interesting one. There's not a lot of doctrine in this text. It's purely a narrative. But this simple historical narrative, again, everything that's in God's Word is there for a purpose. There's no filler in the Bible. Anything that God has allowed and put in there, it is with a very specific purpose. And as we go through this historical, ancient narrative, even though there may not be a whole lot of doctrine in here, we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit has teaching in this. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in His Word. So let's turn to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to pick up at verse 21 and see this event in the third missionary journey of Paul. It says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must go also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those ministering to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together for the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some of them were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they all shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know the city of Ephesus is guard? I'm sorry. What man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Have you ever been caught in a riot? Anyone? Anyone ever been the object of a riot? Okay, I haven't either. And Paul here, even though he wasn't at the center of the action, we have to believe that this was an incredibly frightening ordeal for Paul. You can read, and I've heard stories about riots. One of the famous ones that you hear in Christian history is when Hudson Taylor and his wife Maria, they were missionaries to China. And this was in the, I believe, late 1800s. And they were caught up. Because they were Christians, the entire town turned against them. And they literally, barely escaped with their life. Their house was almost burned down. But in thinking and kind of putting ourselves in Paul's shoes here, it must have been incredibly frightening. And I think that he may have been, in 1 Corinthians 15, he may have been referring to this when he told the Corinthians how he had to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus. And in 2 Corinthians, he was also probably referring to this this incident when he said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the great peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Most of us have never, and may never, face that kind of opposition for our faith. Hopefully, we never will, but if we do, I don't think that we should be taken by surprise. Sometimes I think that Christians naively think, when they think of end times, regardless of whatever you've heard or read, and there's all kinds of opinions on end times. We'll get into this one day, but I think a lot of Christians think that we're going to be raptured or taken, and we're going to be spared all persecution. I don't think that that's true. I don't see that in the Bible. But whatever you believe when it comes to the rapture, know this, that there is no guarantee in the Bible that we will not receive persecution. Christians have, and still to this day, suffer terribly because of their faith. You can look at the Middle East, you can look at China, Cambodia, Nepal, tremendous persecution all around us. I don't think that there's any reason to think that America is somehow going to be exempt from this. Now, Paul had been here in Ephesus for about 2 years, and in that time, we've read about this, he has seen God do some amazing things. I mean, people are healed and set free from demonic possession. In last week's text, we saw that the church renounced all their old practices of witchcraft, and they brought all their magic books and chants together, and they made a huge bonfire and burned them all. But those are all great. That's all great evidence that the Word of God is true. But the most important thing here is that we've seen huge numbers of people come to salvation, and this church has been formed. And it is formed on one firm foundation here at Ephesus. So after seeing all this and working, Paul begins to get this sensation that maybe, you know, he needs to move on, that God is done with him in this place and he needs to go someplace else. So what does he do? Like Paul always does, he prays and he feels led by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 21 there, I think there are some translations that get it wrong. In the NAS, it's the S is capitalized. It's not Paul's spirit. Paul is relying on the Holy Spirit of God to direct him where he needs to go. And he believes that he feels led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after passing through Macedonia and Achaia. I thought about Paul's journeys this week and in some quiet times, and I was reminded about Proverbs 16, and we hear Proverbs 16:9 all the time, but let's back up to verse 1. This is what God has laid out. He says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished, not be unpunished. But loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, what it's saying here is that man proposes, but God disposes. God is the one that makes our plans happen. Many times we make plans, and they can be very resting in prayer, depending on the Lord, really seeking. But a lot of times our plans don't turn out the way we want them to. And as a Christian, I don't think that immediately you go to, well, I must be a bad person, or I miss my quiet time, so God's, you know, punishing me. God does not hate you, Christian. God died for you. He laid down his own life for you. He loves you. But we have to remember that things unfold the way they do because that's what God wants. That's what God wants for you, for me, and for himself. That experience, that plan, the way it folded out, is exactly what God wanted you to experience at that moment in your life. I talk to people all the time who are disappointed that the plans didn't quite work out the way they had wanted to. And I'll be honest, I fall into that trap sometimes, you know, the woe is me, the pity party. But let me submit to you this, that you will find that as you learn to rejoice in God, in all that he has for you, things get easier. Now, they don't get easier because things around me change as much. Things get easier because my attitude changes, my heart changes, my perspective changes. Paul will end up in Rome, I promise you that. We'll get to that. But he's not going to get to Rome in any way that he thought he was going to get there. I'm trying not to spoil down the road. If you've read Philippians or the end of Acts, then you know what I'm talking about. We'll learn more about this in the next few weeks. In verse 23, it picks up, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I like that, no small disturbance. It's kind of it's like watching one of those British shows. No small disturbance, right? I mean, in other words, it was a massive disturbance concerning the way. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business, there we go again, to the craftsmen. So this guy is a silversmith, Demetrius, and what he does is he builds these shrines to honor this goddess, I don't know why I'm starting to get tripped up on this, Artemis. These shrines have been found all over Asia and actually up even more north. They've been uncovered by archaeologists. They found them all over the Roman world. And what they are is they're small shrines. They're votives, actually. They put candles in. And they were replicas of that temple in Ephesus there. Some were made out of gold. Some were made out of silver. Obviously, the gold ones were more expensive. And these little model temples would have a little replica of the statue of Artemis inside, in the back, just like in the real temple at Ephesus. And the myth was that the statue that's in the temple, it actually fell from heaven from Zeus, and this goddess was given to the Ephesians. And again, this it was the goddess of hunting and fertility. And rather strange because the object was a female with breasts all over the front of her. It's just odd. And again, some people might think that it's a sexual thing, but it really wasn't. It was about prosperity and productivity. The idea here is that if you made offerings up to Artemis, then your crops would do really well and your livestock would have many offspring. Mothers would seek out the worship of Artemis to have more children. And there was a tradition that 1 month out of every year, they would all, for the entire month, it was like this giant festival, they would worship Artemis all month long. And there would be thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire that would come to Ephesus, not just to worship, but they would also put on athletic games, kind of like a mini Olympics sort of thing. And there'd be parades and festivals, and there'd be lots of alcohol to drink and lots of sexual immorality going on. Think of Mardi Gras for a month straight. That's what this month looked like. One quick side note here. We've talked about the way before. This was a term that the Christians used to refer to themselves, that they were, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, right? And so it wasn't a formal denomination or religion or something like that. It was the Christians referring to that they were following Jesus. Now, a little word of caution here. I meant to say this the other week. Today, the way still exists, but it is a cult. It's a cult that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the triune God. So please, don't go out, when you go out into the mission field, don't go tell people that you're part of the way, right? Because that word has been co-opted by a cult, and we don't want non-believers to think that you're a part of that, those kooks. Anyway, back on topic here. This guy, the silversmith, Demetrius, he made a great living making these little shrines. And people would buy these things, and they would either take them home, or if they lived in Ephesus, they'd stay there, or they'd take them back with them wherever they went, and they would keep worshiping this goddess through this little shrine. When I was in if you go to Nepal, you're going to see these sorts of shrines all over the place. This is one. This is a Hindu shrine in somebody's home. This is actually their kitchen, and it's literally a little altar, where they burn incense and they'll grind up flowers and all kinds of. I don't completely understand all the spiritual significance of all the little things that they do, but they have them in their home. Also, just driving down the road, you can find this is a Buddhist shrine where people will stop as they're walking or riding their bikes, and they'll stop and they'll worship this god and burn things as a sacrifice to them. Sometimes you'll find goats if you go back to that last one. Sometimes you'll find goats chained up to the shrine outside in preparation to slaughter that animal as an animal sacrifice. But when the church started in Ephesus and the gospel was going out, people all over the place, all of a sudden they stopped buying these shrines. And they stopped buying these things because they began to live a life of faith and a life of obedience to the one true God. They didn't need these trinkets anymore. They didn't need these false idols, because their heart was now filled with the love of God and the truth of Christ. So amidst all this idol worship that's going on in Ephesus, all this immorality that's going on, the gospel is shining through. The truth is coming out. And the result of this outpouring of God's Spirit is that the local tradesmen begin to lose money. They've banked their profession off of making and selling all of these false idols. So what does Demetrius do? Well, he concocts a plan to defeat the gospel. Verse 25, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Basically, what does he do? He calls together the union. He gets all the craftsmen together, all the silversmiths together, right? And these guys knew that they were losing money, and they were upset about it. So what do? They band together, and they're going to do something about it. Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, so even they know that the gospel is spreading throughout the entire region. This Paul, which is an interesting reference, it's not just Paul has persuaded, it's this Paul. It's kind of like, yeah, that guy has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger of this trade of ours falling into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Their income, was being damaged. Their reputation was being damaged. And if the fame of the temple of Artemis was tarnished, people would no longer come to Ephesus to worship and to buy their shrines. And it's interesting here to note that Demetrius appealed to three things. And be on guard for this in your life. He appealed to their greed, their pride, and their fears. These are three things that Satan uses every day to try and attack us. Go after, appeal to our greed, our pride, or our fears. Verse 28, when they heard this and they were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They got upset, and the place starts going chaos. They're running around shouting. They're angry. The mob is forming. And then some others join in, and then some others join in. And what does the mob do? Well, they can't find Paul, so they go and grab Paul's buddies, and they drag him into the theater, it says. Let me explain this a little bit. I'll throw this picture up here. So this is the modern day. This is the theater in Ephesus. It seats, they believe it seated about 25,000 before some of the crumble, the edges started crumbling and things like this. So it wasn't like, when you first read through this, you're like, you know, like movie theater, that's what we think, you know, maybe a couple hundred people. No, there were thousands and thousands of people, and they drag Paul's companions into there, and it's turning into a lynching. It's a mob rule. They're going to kill these guys, and it's all coming back to the idols and the money. And Paul finds out about this, and we learn in our text, and he wants to go into the theater. He wants to defend Christianity. We've seen Paul do this over and over again, speak the truth. And I'm sure he wanted to defend his friends. He's not going to just let his friends get led off to slaughter. And it says that even the officials urged Paul not to go into there. The place was an absolute mess. And in verse 32, it says, "So then some of them were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had even come together." Keep in mind, this was during the festival. Lots of these people are drunk. They have no idea where they are, except they got caught up in this mob, and they're going along with a bunch of their partygoers to go down to the Colosseum, to the theater, to see what's going on. And in the midst of this chaos, one man steps forward to speak, Alexander. Alexander's a Jew. We're not entirely sure why he stepped up. It could have been that he wanted to defend the Jews, make sure that the Ephesians knew that there was a difference between Jews and Christians. Alexander didn't want to be associated, his people to be associated with what the Christians were doing. But he doesn't even get to speak. He is shouted down. And for 2 hours straight, the whole entire Colosseum is screaming out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The only thing I can think about this is, which Super Bowl was it when they were in Seattle? A couple of months ago, right? The 12th man, right? It's so loud that not even the players on the field can communicate with each other. That's the picture that I'm getting of what's going on here. Finally, it says that the town clerk steps up. Now, the town clerk is the equivalent of the mayor. So the mayor of Ephesus steps up, and he quiets the crowd, and he tells them, look, these guys, they're not robbers of temples. Remember, the temple is full of money, full of gold and everything else. Nor are they blaspheming the goddess. And he said, look, if you've got a legal issue, the courts are open. The judges are sitting on the bench. Go bring charges against them and work it out there. And he dismisses the assembly. So, kind of transition here a little bit. So is this text about idol worship? Yeah, but not, I don't think primarily. I think primarily this text is about the gospel. And I think there's a few things that we can learn here that apply to us today. First of all, and we saw a little bit of this in the last couple weeks, is that when the church effectively spreads the gospel, Satan will stir up opposition every single time. You may wonder today, like, why do people oppose Christians? I mean, what's Christians, they care about people, and they help their neighbors. They tend to be good workers on the job. They tend to be good citizens. Why is there such extreme opposition to Christians? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that there is an evil spiritual being called the devil or Satan, who is at work all the time, all around us, to try and oppose everything that God does, oppose the Messiah, oppose everything that Christ would have in this world. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there's no coincidence here that this riot takes place right after all of these professing believers confess their secret sins, gather up all their sorcery books and everything like that, and openly demonstrate repentance by burning them all. Because it says in verse 20, that the result of this cleansing, is that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Whenever the church, whenever a Christian repents of his or her sin, and the word of the Lord goes out, it prevails mightily every time. And Satan is not going to just sit around and passively wring his hands. He launches an attack. He goes after that. And I think it's, this is kind of a hard one to communicate. I think that if we don't sense any opposition from the enemy, we might take a step back and examine ourselves. Are we doing something significant enough that would warrant opposition from the enemy? Now, I'm not saying we need to go around just trying to hack people off, right? That's not what I'm saying at all. But in this spiritual realm, in this spiritual warfare realm, if we're not receiving any opposition at all, are we being bold enough at a minimum? It's just something to think about. The power of the Ephesian church, let's be clear on this, was not primarily political. It was spiritual. They didn't put together a protest and go picket the temple of Artemis to try and get it shut down. They didn't organize rallies or try and get legislation passed to stop the corrupt practices that were going on there. Rather, what did they do? They proclaimed the gospel. The gospel went out and it flourished and it spread out into the outlying area, and people repented and they demonstrated their repentance. There was so many people that were coming under this transforming power of the gospel that it now even started working into the marketplace. It started threatening the income of these idol makers. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a proper place for the church to use political power to accomplish spiritual goals. We see that Paul did this. There were times in Acts 16, we're going to see it again in Acts 25, where Paul uses his Roman citizenship, his political standing, to secure protection for the church and for himself. We look back in more recent church history, Luther and Calvin and many other church fathers used political power to be able to establish the strategy for the Reformation. But our main focus, I believe, should be on proclaiming the gospel verbally. That's the real power. That's the real battle. And I am a strong advocate that Christians need to be involved in the political process. We would not be having this, what's the right word here, crazy presidential campaign right now if Christians over the last 20 years had been actively involved in the political process. But our main focus as Christians, again, our citizenship, we're here temporarily, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's our objective. We need to verbally proclaim the gospel, and we need to demonstrate the gospel in our lives every day. I promise you, as people get saved, the culture will change. But we can't legislate morality. We can't legislate holiness. And as we go out and we proclaim the gospel and we live out godly lives under grace, because we're going to screw up, Satan is not going to allow that to happen without stirring up some opposition against us. Another lesson I think we can learn is that people oppose the gospel because Satan blinds their minds in the truth to the truth of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he also wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. These silversmiths, they heard the gospel. They heard Paul speak. They saw miracles happen to validate them. And you would think that they would stop and ask whether Paul's message was from God or not. Is this true? But sin and Satan blind people. And they're not able to see the irrationality of it. Demetrius and the silversmiths knew that Paul had said that gods made with hands are no gods at all. To us, this may seem like a self-evident truth, but Satan has blinded their minds. So when we talk to people about Christ, we need to make sure that we're clear. We need to make sure that we're accurate. We need to make sure that we share our testimony of what has God done in my life. But as you share the gospel with them, please pray to God that he would grant sight to those blind eyes. Because none of it's going to be heard. None of it is going to penetrate a heart without God's intervention of unveiling, giving sight to the blind. Another lesson, people oppose the gospel because it confronts their sin. The message of the gospel confronts sin, but also the lives of those who are saved confronts people with their sin as well. The message of the gospel it inevitably confronts people with their sin, because if people are not sinners, then they don't need a savior. A gospel, I put that in air quotes, a gospel that presents Jesus as, well, it's just a happier way of life or a better way of doing things. If the gospel message dodges the issue of sin, it's no gospel at all, folks. The Bible plainly indicates us to all of us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, hey, I got this new medicine, this great medicine. You want to try it? No, I don't want to take the medicine. Why would I don't need the medicine. I'm not going to take some medicine you just pulled off your shelf. But let's say you went into the doctor and he gave you a full physical. And he comes back and says, hey, I just got your blood work back and you're dying. You're going to die very, very quickly. Now, there's this new experimental drug that's out and it shows some promise. And every single person that has taken it has been cured of the exact same thing that you have. Would you like to try this medicine? You would be jumping over that table to grab that medicine out of his hand. That's exactly what it is with the gospel. If people don't understand that they need, that they're dying, that they're dead, there's no need for a savior. There's no need for the medicine. As we live out our lives by our thoughts, our words, our deeds, we have repeatedly, over and over again, rebelled against God, our Lord. We have failed to love him with our whole being. We have he hasn't gotten even remotely what he deserves. But before people can appreciate and respond to the good news, that the good news that Christ died for sinners, that he offers forgiveness and he offers eternal life to every single person as a free gift, they have to hear the bad news first. So not only the message of the gospel confronts sinner, but also our lives do. If someone's in the dark, pitch black, and they're doing things that they know they shouldn't be doing, and all of a sudden some guy walks in with an extremely bright light, it exposes those evil deeds. If the people back here in Ephesus, that you know, they used to get drunk and sleep with the temple prostitutes and all that, and all of a sudden their friends who used to do that with them no longer will do that anymore, what does it do? Well, it threatens them, because that light exposes that sin. Not that we're any better than them, because we were just in the same place that they were, and it's only by the grace of God and the power of God that we got rescued and drug out of that. But they can no longer compare themselves to one who is saved because it makes them look bad. See, I don't know why I'm having problems with these names today. Demetrius and his fellow workers, that what they should have asked is what Paul's saying true? If it is true, man, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble because not only have we worshiped this stupid idol, but we have been causing thousands and thousands of other people to do the exact same thing. If Paul's message were true, fellow craftsmen, we need to get a different line of work. We need to repent. But as Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, men suppress the truth. And the byproduct of that is ending up in idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Idolatry in the broadest sense is a devotion to anything other than the living and the one true God. In our text, they were engaged in idolatry of a false god. But you can engage in idolatry without statues, without little icons. It's idolatry if you're more devoted to your job or your financial success than you are to God and his kingdom. And the pursuit the pursuit of a job or career or something like that, it may be legitimate in balance, but it's when it gets out of balance as it becomes idolatry. Again, it could be a hobby or a sport. That can become your idol if more time, an inordinate amount of time, is spent on that hobby or that sport than spending time with God and God's word. Even, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with a TV, but sitting in front of a TV for two or more hours every day, or playing computer games for hours on end, or doing anything where you're not spending time with your Lord, that can certainly quickly become idolatry. And idols never last, folks. Idols never last. This is now the temple of Artemis. There's one pillar remaining out of that whole thing. No idol will last, no matter how big, how strong, how sexy, how good it looks. They're all going to burn. We also know from here, I think we learn that God is sovereign to protect his church against this opposition of Satan. Even in situations where missionaries have been killed, we know and we see that God has sovereignly protected his church. See, Satan is not just totally off the leash, just running rampant. God is still sovereign. And, you know, take back when Paul was stoned and beaten. He was spared by God. That was an act of sovereignty of God. Whatever happens, God will know this, that God is not asleep at the switch. He sees all, knows all, and when it comes to watching over his servants, he is going to always give his providential care and his direction towards us. Even when the enemy ferociously attacks against us, God is still protecting his people and his church every step of the way. To kind of wrap this up, when we look at back at the history of the Christian church, it's taught us a lot of things. One of the things, though, that it's also taught us is that the church thrives under persecution. When the church is persecuted, when we look back in history, even today, whenever the church is persecuted, it grows. Why? Because the gospel goes out and it prevails mightily. Whenever the church creates issues in the world, it begins to thrive. And a persecuted church confronts the world. Again, not judgmentally, not that we're any better than them, right? But the world is full of things that need to be confronted. And when we do that, the church is going to grow. And I'm not talking specifically just about High Plains. I'm talking about the church in general. And a bold church is an effective church, but a bold church is also a persecuted church. So as we go as missionaries, just like Paul, we're going to share the gospel. And when we do that, we're going to inevitably run into idolatry in this world. We're going to run into false gods. Before we go out there, before we go out pointing fingers at other people and look how bad they are, look what they do, I think we need to ask ourselves an important question individually. Have we burned our own idols? And have we cut off our ties with our old life of sin? I was listening to one of our sister churches, Windsor Community Church, Pastor Chris Schuett was preaching on this. This was maybe a year and a half ago. And I listened to his sermon, and he brought up a really interesting point that I hadn't thought about before. He said he looked through all Scripture, and he cannot find a single place where God removes idols from people's lives. He asks every one of us to burn our own idols, to turn away from those idols. And it's an interesting, I can't think of a single instance in Scripture where God has removed idols. Now, does he knock them down? Yeah, but knocking the idol down doesn't change the person's heart. God says, no, repent, and turn away from those idols, burn your own idols. Surveys actually show that people who profess to be evangelical Christians, they watch the same amount of TV and the same TV shows as the whole population at large. What if Christians, professing Christians, decided to stop watching those filthy shows and instead spent that time studying in their Bibles? What if Christians refused to go to or rent bad movies? Do you think Hollywood would feel that loss? I just wonder about this. Would it be like the silversmiths, where they all of a sudden said, wait a second? And I think we've seen some of this already. You see all these secular companies who are now jumping into Christian films, right? Which some of them have a Christian wrapper on them, but they're not Christian. What if Christian young people kept themselves morally pure until marriage? What if Christians who are married actually kept their wedding vows, their marriage vows, instead of running for divorce at the first chance? Would these things impact our culture? We saw this amazing impact of culture at Ephesus. What about today? The joys of this world, folks, the ones that we often seek, none of them, not a one, will satisfy the human heart. The Bible clearly shows us that apart from a right relationship with God, life is futile. We were created in God's image, and we were designed to worship and glorify Him and Him alone. And He, no false God, no Artemis, no shrine, no rock, none of that is worthy of worship, only Him.